So there's some more decisions happening there. That reminds me of Brian and my third son, Joshua, my third child, Joshua. So Brian and Joshua have one thing in common. They may have more things in common, but one of the things they have in common is that when they get dressed in the morning, they don't think about things like, how do these two pieces of clothing look together? Or is what I'm wearing appropriate for the event that I'm going to now? Both of them, literally, it's like, will that cover the parts of my body that other people shouldn't see? Good enough, let's go. And they're done and they're off to the races. Brian admits that he thinks like that, and I watch Joshua function like that. So 35,000 decisions on average a day for adults, and then for small children, it's 3,000 decisions a day on average. And you think about this whole process of decision making and how we have to make more and more decisions as we get older, and decisions that have greater consequences as we get older. And you see how God designed it so that we could kind of practice with decisions early that have no consequences and kind of learn how that process works. You think about an infant, they don't make any decisions, right? They're not aware of decisions or options, and they don't have the control over their body to make decisions. And then as they get a little bit older, you start having some decisions. Should I cry now or not cry now? Should I grab the ball or grab the block, you know, and things like that. And they learn the consequences of their decisions as they get older and older. And this is one of those interesting things for us as we've been raising these four little ones that didn't have that instilled in them from a young age. And we've had to really focus on teaching them how to make choices that have good outcomes for themselves, and helping them understand when you choose to do that, and when you choose to do that, there's a negative outcome for you. And when you choose to do this or choose to do this, there's a positive outcome for you. And also helping them understand their influence or their effect on other people. When you choose to do that, it makes somebody else sad. When you choose to do that, it hurts somebody else. When you choose to do that, it inconveniences somebody else. And trying to instill that in them, when a lot of kids kind of learn those things naturally when they're in a healthy family and they're growing up in a healthy family. So as these decisions get weightier and have bigger consequences as we get older, you move on to touch the ball or touch the block, to do my homework or play with friends, and then there's a little bit more consequence to that, right? Spend more time playing football down at the park, or spend more time studying my English, which I hate. The consequences get greater as you head into high school. Should I hang out with those friends who I know have a kind of a negative effect on me, or should I kind of move myself away from them and hang out with these friends? Should I date him, or should I not date him? Get a little bit older, should I go to that college or this college, no college? Should I marry that person, or should I not marry that person? And all of a sudden, the consequences get weightier and heavier and more significant, right? And then also, as we get older, we start to see the complexities of life, and we start to realize, you know, I thought that I made a good decision last year when I chose this, but it all went bad. And so now you get confronted with another decision. You start wondering, is that going to work out again? And we start to wonder about the decisions we've made and how we can make decisions in the future. So what we're going to look at here this morning is Solomon is just going to give us some practical wisdom for making decisions. And we have to keep making decisions, right? We have to. It's easy sometimes to try to kind of distance yourself from making decisions, but we literally have to keep making decisions. And I mean that in two ways. One is just the practical sense of you have to keep making decisions. Like, you're going to have to decide at the end of the service to get up and walk out of here, right? You can't just sit there and go, I'm not making any more decisions, because that's making a decision, right? And you'd put yourself in a place where we'd have to, you know, literally pick you up and carry you out. You just have to keep making decisions on a practical level. But then on a maturity level, you have to keep making decisions in the sense that other people are affected by your decision-making or your lack of decision-making. The kingdom of God is affected by your decision-making or your lack of decision-making. Not necessarily, not in the sense where God isn't sovereign over everything, but in the sense we know how this works. The way we think and the decisions we make have an effect on other people. So we have to keep making decisions. So we're going to see here some practical wisdom for making decisions when life doesn't make sense, which has been the theme of Ecclesiastes as we've gone through here. But before we get into this passage, I wanted to elicit a little bit of sympathy from all of you, because when I get ready to preach a sermon, I read through the passage a few times, and then I go to I have this main commentary. Usually get one commentary that I focus mostly on. I read through it and see what this particular scholar has to say about each of the difficult parts of the passage. And the first sentence in the commentary on this week's passage says this: Of all the passages in Ecclesiastes, this one is probably the most difficult to interpret and preach. So you guys feel bad for me? Like, oh, poor Michael. Second service, George Lane says, no, do your job. I was just going to say, I have a feeling Tom feels the same way. So the message of Ecclesiastes for us, which I've been putting up there week after week and want to kind of continue to put in front of us, is this. It's that Solomon is urging us to escape the trap of a meaningless existence by accepting that we will never really understand this life or what God is doing, and so therefore to be content with our life while we do our best to fear and obey God. That I believe that that's the overall message of Ecclesiastes, and I'd love your feedback. So as we've been going through this, you've read through this a few times, and you're thinking, you know what, that's all right, but I would add this, or I would take this out, or I would adjust this. I would love to hear that after the service, or by email or something like that. I'd be very curious to see what God has been showing you. So let me read the passage, chapter 9, verse 13 through 11, verse 6. Let me pray before I read it. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we know that this is truth. It's absolute truth, and that it's just as applicable to us today as it was when it was originally written. Thank you that we can know that your word cuts right to our heart and reveals our motives. And I ask that you would continue to use it to teach us and reprove us and encourage us and correct us and strengthen us and heal us so that we can be the people that you created us to be, that we can be more and more be conformed to the image of your Son. In Christ's name I pray, amen. All right, chapter 9, verse 13 of Ecclesiastes. Here's another bit of wisdom that has impressed me as I've watched the way our world works. There was a small town with only a few people, and a great king came with his army and besieged it. A poor wise man knew how to save the town, and so it was rescued, but afterwards no one thought to thank him. So even though wisdom is better than strength, those who are wise will be despised if they are poor. What they say will not be appreciated for long. Better to hear the quiet words of a wise person than the shouts of a foolish king. Better to have wisdom than the weapons of war. But one sinner can destroy much that is good. As dead flies cause even a bottle of perfume to stink, so a little foolishness spoils even wisdom and honor. A wise person chooses the right road, a fool takes the wrong one. You can identify fools just by the way they walk down the street. If your boss is angry at you, don't quit. Quiet spirit can overcome even great mistakes. There's another evil I have seen under the sun. Kings and rulers make a grave mistake when they give great authority to foolish people and low positions to people of proven worth. I've even seen servants riding horseback like princes and princes walking like servants. When you dig a well, you might fall in. When you demolish an old wall, you could be bitten by a snake. When you work in a quarry, stones might fall and crush you. When you chop wood, there is danger with each stroke of your axe. Using a dull axe requires great strength, so sharpen the blade. What's the value of wisdom if it? That's the value of wisdom. It helps you succeed. If a snake bites you before you charm it, what's the use of being a snake charmer? Wise words bring approval, but fools are destroyed by their own words. Fools base their thoughts on foolish assumptions, so their conclusions will be wicked madness. They chatter on and on. No one really knows what's going to happen. No one can predict the future. Fools are so exhausted by a little work that they can't even find their way home. What sorrow for the land ruled by a servant, the land whose leaders feast in the morning. Happy is the land whose king is a noble leader and whose leaders feast at the proper time, to gain strength for their work, not to get drunk. Laziness leads to a sagging roof, and idleness leads to a leaky house. A party gives laughter, wine gives happiness, and money gives everything. Never make light of the king, even in your thoughts, and don't make fun of the powerful, even in your own bedroom. For a little bird might deliver your message and tell them what you said. Send your grain across the seas, and in time profits will flow back to you. But divide your investment among many places, for you do not know what risks might lie ahead. When clouds are heavy, the rains come down. Whether a tree falls north or south, it stays where it falls. A farmer who waits for perfect weather never plants. If they watch every cloud, they never harvest. Just as you cannot understand the path of the wind or the mystery of a tiny baby growing in its mother's womb, so you cannot understand the activity of God who does all things. Plant your seed in the morning and keep busy all afternoon, for you don't know if profit will come from one activity or another, or maybe both. So how many of you in there felt like that was a little disjointed? Like, whoa, he said that and then that. How many of you read things or you heard things, you're like, that doesn't even sound biblical. What is going on here? How many of you feel like, he's just all over the place, this is just all kinds of weird sayings? That's why this is the most difficult passage to preach in Ecclesiastes. It took me a long time of thinking about this and studying it to try to kind of wrap my mind around the big idea here. And I think the big idea here is communicated in chapter 10, verse 2. It's a very simple concept. Chapter 10, verse 2 says, a wise person chooses the right road, a fool takes the wrong one. A wise person makes the right decision, a fool makes the wrong decision. A wise person takes the right path, the fool takes the wrong path. And so these are words of wisdom for us as we continue to make decisions in this life. We have to make these decisions. How do we continue to make decisions when life doesn't make sense? And so we're gonna see in here five sections or five kind of practical advice for how to make decisions when life doesn't make sense. Number one is to follow unconventional wisdom. We often follow conventional wisdom, popular opinion, common sense, and over again, I see in Scripture an idea that we need to follow unconventional wisdom, uncommon sense, not popular opinion. And that's what we're going to see here also. Solomon starts off with an example he sees of a small town that gets attacked by a mighty king who brings his massive army against this small town, and it all looks like they're going to be destroyed, and it's just terrible. Everybody's distraught. But there's this one poor man who has the wisdom to see the way to escape this destruction. So he shares this wisdom with the others, and they act on it, and they're freed, and they defeat their enemies, and they survive, and this guy's forgotten. Nobody continues to seek his wisdom. They don't thank him for what he's done, and he's marginalized, and nobody cares about him anymore. And what Solomon is saying is that's the way the world works. If you aren't wealthy, powerful, handsome, good-looking, charismatic, the world's going to ignore you. And we, as followers of God, need to make sure we don't fall into that same trap. And we need to look for wisdom from unlikely sources, because that's where we're going to find the wisdom of God. He goes on to say, it's better to hear the quiet words of a wise person than the rants of a foolish king. It's better to have wisdom than to have weapons of war. So the idea here is that there's lots of ideas, there's lots of wisdom being shouted about us. You just turn on the TV, on the news, on talk radio, and there's people ranting and blasting their opinions, right? And it's easy to let those opinions start to shape us and form what we believe, but what Solomon is saying here is that it's better to hear the quiet words of wisdom. Words that you have to actually look for and seek out and pay attention to. A wisdom that's found in Scripture, where you have to actually open the Bible and read the pages of Scripture to find wisdom that's unconventional, that's not the wisdom of this world, that's not the common sense of this world, but wisdom that comes from God. As I was thinking about this finding wisdom from unlikely sources, Mary told me about something that happened to her this week. She was having a rough day, and she was at Walmart, which can or cannot contribute to having a rough day, right? And she'd finished her shopping, and she'd gotten to the checkouts, and she was standing in line at the self-checkouts. She was standing behind a woman that was older than her, and she was just waiting for her turn to go to one of the next checkout self-checkouts. And she's waiting, and she's waiting, and she's waiting, and then she sees that there's been a register that's open that she could have gone to, but she thought this person in front of her was next in line, and there's a line piling up behind her. And so she finally reaches over to the woman that's in front of her and said, are you in line for the next register? And the woman kind of snapped back at her, no, she's unloading my cart, kind of like that, and pointed to the woman in front of her who was unloading the cart, and she was checking out right there at that register. And so she kind of felt stupid, and she told the lady, I'm sorry. And she looked to the Walmart employee that was standing there that kind of points everybody where to go, and she told him, I'm sorry about that for holding up the line, and she went on to go to the register, and that Walmart employee looked at her and goes, it's okay, we're all just stumbling through life, aren't we? And she went to her car and cried. I asked her if I could tell that, and she said yes. So, and probably a lot of you identify with that, but what a profound bit of wisdom right there, right in that moment, from an unlikely source. I don't know the person, maybe it's a very likely source, but you know, a Walmart employee, and just in the moment, the perfect words. And what if we all lived by those words? It's okay. We're all just stumbling through life. What if we said that the next time a person took up too much of a parking spot? It's okay. We're all just stumbling through life. Or somebody cuts us off as we're driving down the road. It's okay. We're all just stumbling through. What a profound bit of wisdom that is, isn't it? from an unlikely source. So don't forget to be grateful for and seek the wisdom from unlikely sources, to follow unconventional wisdom. He goes on here to say, one sinner can destroy much of what is good, and a dead fly causes even a bottle of perfume to stink, so a little foolishness spoils great wisdom and honor. I got hung up on the dead fly causing perfume to stink. And I thought about, I have never seen a bottle of perfume that had a fly in it that started stinking. Anybody ever experienced that? I don't know if they have different kinds of flies, in ancient Israel than they do today or what, but that one just caught me off guard and I got a little hung up on it. I think the point, though, is clear, right? The point is that the way the world works is we'll overlook some significant flaws in an individual if they will promise us things that we're looking for. If they will give us entertainment and make us laugh or distract us from our problems, or if they will say what we want to hear, we will overlook major integrity and character flaws in them. But what Solomon is saying is it doesn't matter what they promise you or what they provide you or what they give you or the entertainment value that they give to you. It doesn't matter if they have these major character flaws. It ruins any amount of wisdom that is available there. So we follow unconventional wisdom, not the way the world thinks. He goes on to say in chapter 10, verse 4, he says, if your boss is angry at you, don't quit. A quiet spirit can overcome even great mistakes. Think about the way we think here. Did he just say that to me? He can't treat me like that. I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. I'm going to tell her what I think. I'm going to speak my truth. I don't have to be here. Right? That's kind of the way our world has communicated to us that we have the right to stand up for ourselves. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said to be humble, to turn the other cheek. Peter said to have a quiet and gentle spirit, that we can win people over if we have that kind of humility. Now, I'm no expert on this. I'm just communicating to you what the Bible says. The next part he here gives the example of how people tend to put fools in places of power and prominence while they put wise people, they marginalize wise people and put them off to the side, and how he sees that happening all around. And this is what we see in our world. Our world's, the worldly wisdom elevates people that shouldn't be elevated, rants and raves about philosophies and ideas that are not biblical, are not Christ-like. And so as followers of Christ, we need to look for unconventional wisdom. But not all unconventional wisdom is worth following. That's very important to distinguish here. That it might be easy for us to go, look at everybody tends to think this way, and I find this little group of people over here that have this unconventional way of thinking and living, so that must be right, so I'm going to follow that. I was watching a documentary this week about Pakistan and a polio outbreak in Pakistan. They quit vaccinating their children at least as vigorously as they had been, and so now that they've had this terrible outbreak of polio. And I'm seeing these pictures and these videos of these children, beautiful little children whose legs are completely withered and destroyed, and they're never going to walk again because they didn't get the polio vaccine. And so there's this group of people that are out there doing these polio drives. They're going door to door trying to get children vaccinated from polio, and they're encountering hostility and violence towards themselves, or even being kidnapped and killed, these aid workers who are going door to door to vaccinate children from polio, because the Taliban in Pakistan is telling their followers that the polio vaccination drives are a Western attempt at infecting and eradicating Muslims. So many of them reject, and even with hostility, those that are trying to save their children from a life of being crippled. And it interviewed this woman who was the wife of a Muslim cleric who had refused to let her children be vaccinated because of what they had been teaching. And she had these two beautiful daughters whose legs were completely withered and destroyed and were scooting around on their backsides everywhere they went because they will never walk again. And she's crying and she's expressing her regret that she didn't allow her children to be vaccinated. That's following an unconventional wisdom that has no merit and no value. So as followers of Christ, as we look at the different philosophies out there and we're trying to make decisions for our future and our family, it's not just unconventional wisdom that's valuable. It's unconventional wisdom that comes from Scripture, that conforms itself to Christ, that we are called to walk the narrow path, right? Jesus said that we're called to walk the narrow path, not the wide path, that there's people all around that are falling off the narrow path on the right and on the left, and they're following the stream of humanity to destruction. And we need to stay on that narrow path. Jesus says that few ever find it. It's a lonely place, but it's a place where our way of thinking and our decision-making is shaped by Scripture and the likeness of Christ and not by the world around us. Number two is overconfidence is destructive. As we go through life making decisions, we have to be so careful of overconfidence because it's absolutely destructive in how we move forward in life. Chapter 10, verse 8 says, "When you dig a well, you might fall in. When you demolish an old wall, you can be bitten by a snake. When you work in a quarry, stones might fall and crush you. When you chop wood, there is danger with each stroke of the axe." So is he saying here, don't do those things? Is he saying, don't dig a well, don't destroy an old wall, don't work in a quarry? No, the idea here is that if you engage in any of those activities, or really any activities, with overconfidence, you'll become careless and you will end up bringing harm to yourself. That overconfidence is destructive, and you have to be careful to avoid all overconfidence. This reminded me of one instance of overconfidence in my life when I was, this was about 15 years ago or so. And I dropped a gas tank on my head. Not a gas can, not like a 5-gallon gas can, but like a gas tank filled with 15 gallons of gas on my head because I was overconfident. My fuel pump went out in my vehicle, and so I was going to change the fuel pump, and in order to change the fuel pump, I had to take the gas tank out of the car. So instead of, with caution and humility, seeking advice of others who had changed their fuel pump and taken the gas tank out of their car, done research, thought about it, you know, maybe if I'd done that, somebody would have said, first, you want to empty the gas tank of gas, right? And then second, you want to put some things underneath the gas tank to prop it up when you remove all the bolts. But I didn't do that. With my overconfidence and carelessness, I just laid underneath that car and I started taking the bolts out. Right? Take all the bolts out. And it just sat there for a second. And I was thinking, I took all the bolts out and then it came loose. Bam! Right on my forehead, right? And so I just got this huge black and blue bloody knot on the front of my head and a big knot on the back of my head from where the concrete compressed my head. And then I had to still go through life and everybody asked, right? Everybody, what happened to your head? What happened to your head? What happened to your head? Dropped a gas tank on it. Dropped it. What? How do you drop a gas tank on it? It was a terrible situation, okay? So that was the one example that I thought of overconfidence in the how it was detrimental to me. Goes on to say, using a dull axe requires great strength, so sharpen the blade. That's the value of wisdom. It helps you succeed. Work smarter, not harder. You've heard that phrase before? Work smarter, not harder. With overconfidence, we just plow ahead instead of stopping and thinking, how can I do this better? I like this next one. He says, if a snake bites you before you charm it, what's the use of being a snake charmer? It's like, don't flirt with disaster. Don't play with fire. What's the point of that? If you're not prepared to handle the dangerous situation, don't mess around with it. So that reminded me of another example from my life. I've probably shared this one before, so I apologize for those of you that have been here for a while and you've heard it. But when I was a kid, little kid, somebody showed me that you can pour some certain type of flammable fluid in the palm of your hand and light it. And then it burns for a while and it doesn't hurt and then you can blow it out. And so when I was a youth pastor, again, 10 or 15 years ago, this is kind of a theme of my life, I guess, huh? I thought, oh, that would be a great illustration. So I decided to practice it first before I actually did it with the youth group. So I got a bottle of lighter fluid, and I went to the kitchen, and I poured lighter fluid in my hand. And the lighter fluid did this weird thing. It just, like, instead of staying right there on the palm of my hand, it just started, like, going through all my hand and soaking all my hand. That didn't stop me. So I lit it. And it went on fire, and all of a sudden, oh my gosh, my hand feels like it's like killing me. I don't remember it being like this. You know, what am I going to do? So fortunately, I was smart enough to be by a sink, right? So I put my hand under the water, and I turned on the sink, and the water went flowing down in my hand, and it just went right through the fire. And the fire just kept burning away. It was like, that's nice. We like water, too. It just keeps burning. I'm, like, starting to freak out. Like, my skin is going to melt off my hand. What am I going to do? You know, so I see a towel there, and I pat the fire out really fast, like, okay, so I was saved. No harm done. My hand was a little red in some spots, but it was okay. And then I started thinking about that. Why did I use lighter fluid? The whole point of lighter fluid is to soak into the material that you want to catch on fire and actually like continue burning, right? That was the what was I thinking? Why, if you can't charm a snake, if it's going to bite you before you charm it, what's the use of that? Don't play with fire. Don't mess around with disaster. Be smarter than me. He goes on to say, he talks about now words, the words that we use, the way that we talk, and the ideas that we allow ourselves to shape in our mind. He says, wise words bring approval, but fools are destroyed by their own words. Fools, I love how the NLT puts verse 13. Fools base their thoughts on foolish assumptions, so their conclusions will be wicked madness. They chatter on and on. He's talking about how with overconfidence, we just start talking and talking and saying what we believe and saying what should happen and talking about how the future is going to turn out and giving people advice in the present, and it's destructive. He says, because verse 14, no one really knows what's going to happen. No one can predict the future. We have to realize with humility that we don't know how things are going to turn out, to be thoughtful, careful, prayerful, to think about what we're going to say and the advice that we're going to give and the way that we're going to convey the decisions that should be made. Overconfidence is absolutely destructive. And when I was thinking about this, I thought it's very interesting because I went into being a senior pastor with overconfidence. I wouldn't have thought that at the time, but looking back, it's for sure was the case that I'd been in ministry for 15 years, full-time ministry. I'd been a youth pastor for a long time, and some of my youth groups were even basically the size of Cornerstone Church, and so I went into this thinking, this isn't going to be that hard. Whoa. So I'm very grateful for those of you that have made allowances for my faults over the last 5 years. Very grateful for it. Overconfidence is destructive. Overconfidence spiritually is called self-righteousness. It's when we think we're pretty good. We've got this thing nailed down, like the rich young ruler. I've kept all the commandments. God must think pretty highly of me. I deserve his kindness. I'm certainly better than those people. Self-righteousness was the primary characteristic of the Pharisees, who were Jesus' greatest enemies. Self-righteousness is absolutely destructive if we don't view ourselves with the humility that we are broken and sinful people, that every day of the rest of our lives are going to need the grace of God through the death of Jesus, the forgiveness that comes only through him. Number three, be respectful of all authority. Starts in verse 16 where he describes two different scenarios. He describes a land ruled by fools, or children here would be a more literal sense, who feast in the morning. In other words, they get up, they wake up, and they're like, party time! That's the leaders, okay? And then, and that's destructive for that land. That's bad for those people. And then he gives the other contrast of the land that's happy, whose leaders feast at the proper time and are noble people, and they eat to gain strength for their work. And the difference between those two groups of people, those led by noble people and those led by children or fools, and those who are led by children or fools, he gives this little parable in 18 that laziness leads to a sagging roof and idleness leads to a leaky house, that things will just continue to deteriorate when any group of people is led poorly. And then he gives us the mentality of these types of bad leaders, verse 19. And so if you read 19 and you're like, what? Solomon really say that party gives laughter, wine gives happiness, and money gives everything? That's how we're supposed to live? Like, that's fantastic, right? That should be the new mantra of Cornerstone Church. Parties give laughter, wine gives happiness, and money gives everything. We can do this, right? That's not what Solomon is saying. He's not encouraging that as something to pursue. He's saying that's the mentality of foolish leaders. They wake up in the morning and they're like, parties make me laugh, wine makes me happy, and money gives me everything. Let's do it. But it brings destruction. And so he gives this contrast between these two types of leaders, and I think it's applicable to every level of human relationship in society, that how leaders go, so go those that they're leading. And it doesn't matter whether it's a husband and father of a family, or the elders of a church, or the city council members of Ion, or the business leaders of a company, or the owner of a sports franchise, or the president and the Congress of a country. How the leaders go, so go the people that are following them. And you look around, you see that everywhere, right? You see that in families, you see that in businesses. I'm a sports fan, and it's very interesting to watch the different sports franchises, and you see the ones that are perennially in the playoffs, over and over in the playoffs, winning Super Bowls one season after the next. All you have to do is look at who the owner of that sports franchise is, or the president that they put in place, or the general manager, whoever's at the top, and you see somebody who's very good at their job and they know what they're doing, and you look at the ones that are always losing, and all you have to do is look at the owner or whoever they've put in charge, and you see somebody who doesn't know what they're doing. It's not, you can swap out players, you can make trades, you can sign free agents. It's about the ownership. It's about the, whoever's at the top. But Solomon says, even though good leaders benefit the people they lead and bad leaders are destructive for the people they lead, he says, you need to be respectful of leaders. Verse 20, never make light of the king, even in your thoughts, and don't make fun of the powerful, even in your own bedroom, for a little bird might deliver your message and tell them what you said. You ever heard that saying? A little bird told me. There it is. The idea is that as we go through this life and we have to make decisions, and our leaders affect our decisions, right? Husbands and fathers affect the decisions that the people in their family make. Elders affect the decisions of the rest of the church. Business owners, presidents affect the decisions that those under them make, and so on. We go through all of that. But as we make decisions in the context of those that are leading us, we have to be respectful of those that are in authority over us, that we are inclined to be critical of our leaders. We're inclined to think they have no idea what they're doing. All they care about is themselves. They're not telling me the truth. They're doing this, they're stupid in the way that they've made this policy or this plan. And that's our natural instinct to be critical of those who are in leadership over us. But Solomon says, don't even make light of the king and don't make fun of the powerful, even in the privacy of your own bedroom. Don't let yourself be consumed with those critical thoughts. Don't start talking to other people negatively about those who are in leadership, because it just generates negativity and it multiplies and it corrupts everything. That as followers of Jesus, we're to be respectful towards those who are in authority. Romans 13 is one of the classic passages on this topic, where Paul says, everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for all authority comes from God. And those in positions of authority have been placed there by God, so anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they will be punished. That's potent. And you think about that, Paul didn't write that when Ronald Reagan was president, did he? He wrote that when Caesar was ruling the world. I don't think that we've had a president anywhere near as bad as Caesar, or a governor anywhere near as bad as Caesar. But as followers of Christ, we're called to be respectful towards authority. And there's a big difference between respecting authority and being respectful of authority. That some people are not respectable. You know who they are, you see what they stand for, you see what their values are, maybe get a peek behind the curtain and you see what their character is, and they just aren't respectable people. But we still have to be respectful towards them. Other people, you get to see who they are, and they're very respectable people, and it's easy to respect them. It's not a choice. We're called to be respectful, to make the choice to be respectful towards them. So as we go through life making decisions, and our leaders are affecting the way our decisions are playing out in life, we need to make sure that we don't blame them for how things turn out poorly or blame them for how difficult these decisions are, but we continue to be respectful in making those decisions. And then finally, number four, invest as wisely as you can. Here Solomon just gives us some really practical advice for how to engage in a work life, how to invest our resources. In these next few verses, he says, number one, send your grain across the sea, and in time, profits will flow back to you. Play the long game. Don't try to get rich quick. Don't invest all your hope in the lottery. Don't let somebody trick you into their secret investment plan that's going to double its value in the next year and a half, and you're going to be able to reap great rewards. Don't go for the get-rich-quick schemes. Play the long game. Invest wisely in things that you know will have payoff over the long term. Number two, divide your investments among many places, for you do not know what risks might lie ahead. What's one of the main mantras of investment? diversify your portfolio. It's right here. So for us, it's, you know, you invest in Caterpillar, you invest in Intel, and you invest in bonds, and you diversify your portfolio. And this time it was you buy camels and donkeys and sheep and grain and property, and that's how you diversify your portfolio there. Verse 3 and 4 go together. He says, when clouds are heavy, the rains come down. Whether a tree falls north or south, it stays where it falls. He says, there are certainties in life. Certain things are certain. When you see those clouds dark and heavy and low, you know it's going to rain. We were looking at those clouds this week, right? And we were thinking, it's going to rain. I don't know how much. And we had no idea how much, right? But we knew the rain was coming. That was certain. And he says, when a tree falls, it stays where it falls. It doesn't pop back up and go, I need to be planted again. It doesn't roll itself down the road and find a new place to lay. When it falls, that's where it lays. Mel's very helpful, if you know Mel. He came up to me after the first service and he said, that's actually not true because a fall fell behind my house into the creek, and then when the creek came up, it swept it away, so it didn't stay where it fell. Thanks, Mel. Okay, so uncertainties. So the first part there is certainties. There's certain things we can depend on, then there's uncertainties. And he says in verse 4, farmers who wait for perfect weather will never plant, and if they watch every cloud, they will never harvest. He says, as you engage in investing and in working and in trying to take care of your family, don't be paralyzed by indecision waiting for the perfect situation. Just get out there and get to work and make things happen. Verse 5, he says, just as you cannot understand the path of the wind or the mystery of a tiny baby growing in its mother's womb, so you cannot understand the activity of God who does all things. That's been one of the themes of this book, right? You don't know what God is doing. So as you're trying to make decisions about how to take care of your family and how to prepare yourself for the future, you got to remember that you don't understand what God is doing. Invest as wisely as you can, work hard and be responsible, but recognize you just don't know what God is going to do, and things might happen that you didn't expect. And be prepared for that and trust him and his sovereignty that he's going to be in control of that situation. And then finally, verse 6, he says, plant your seed in the morning and keep busy all afternoon, for you don't know if profit will come from one activity or another, or maybe both. And the idea here is don't be the person that does one thing and then expects that thing to take care of you. Make sure you're working hard all the time, taking care of everything. Plant the seed, go make sure the animals are taken care of, repair the barn, fix the tractor. Make sure you're doing a lot of things to provide for your family. This is just the practical wisdom that Solomon is giving us. Now, I was watching a show with Joel and Josh last night called Keeping Up with the Joneses. It's a very interesting show about this family in Australia who has like 1.7 million acres, and they harvest, I think they said, 80,000 head of cattle a year. Crazy, right? Huge operation they have going on. And they herd the cows, not on horses or in trucks, but with helicopters. So they have like seven of these helicopters that they fly around through the fields and like in and out of trees and like chasing the cows. The cows are all running and there's like four or five of them working at the same time. And the helicopter's like over and in between each other. I was watching this thing going, how do they do that without just getting in wrecks constantly? It was fascinating how they were able to herd all these massive amounts of cattle where they wanted them to go. But the raising cattle is a very seasonal thing. And so there's, you know, seasons where there's a lot of work, and then there's other seasons where there's less work. And so they were showing the things they do in the off season. And one of the things that they did to make money in the off season was they gather alligator eggs. And it was a terrifying thing to watch. They can make $20 per egg gathering alligator eggs. And so I don't know if you've ever seen an alligator nest. I hadn't until last night when I watched the show. An alligator nest looks like a huge mud puddle or a very small pond with a muddy mound in the middle of it. And in the water around the mound, it's like a moat, like an old-fashioned castle, okay? And there's alligators under the water in this moat around the mound. And so you're not going to walk up to it and goes, an alligator nest. I'm going to go grab some eggs and make myself $40 or $50, right? And just kind of wade through the water because you'll get eaten alive, all right? They're waiting for you to come and try to take their eggs. And so they get one guy harnessed up in a harness, and he has a box with him, and they fly up, and he's dangling from the helicopter, and then they drop him down over the nest, and when the alligators start popping up, you know, to try to eat him, he takes a stick and he whacks him on the forehead, and this works. You whack him on the forehead, and they run away for like 4 or 5 minutes. So you can take my word for it. If you ever get attacked by an alligator, just make sure that you have a stick and you whack him on the forehead, okay? You'll live. You can bank your life on my advice, all right? Anyways, they dangle him down over the nest. He whacks the alligator on the forehead. The other guy's up there flying the helicopter, hovering over. And then he starts digging through this nest, pulling out these eggs. And he has to pull them out carefully because they have to stay in the same position that they were laid in. If you turn them over, the baby dies, right? So you have to pull them out, mark them, put them in a box. Pull it out, mark it, put it in a box. And you're watching for the alligator to come back, right? Because they're only gone, he says, for about 4 or 5 minutes. And if they comes back, he has to whack them on the forehead again. And you don't want to miss. You whack them on the foot. Doesn't have the same effect, right? So he gets all these eggs, and they make like $2,000 a day or more sometimes harvesting these alligator eggs. That's just a fun story to illustrate diversifying our work. You know, you don't just invest in the cattle. You find a lot of different ways to make money and provide for your family. But this family, the Joneses, they're just building this massive empire. It's amazing how all of them just, they work so hard constantly, building bigger barns, bigger buildings, fixing tractors, harvesting alligator eggs, you know, it just always working, and they're building this huge kingdom, this empire. Is that what we as followers of Christ are supposed to be doing with our lives? Building our empire? No. We're supposed to be building his empire, right? We're supposed to be building the kingdom of heaven. So what I want to do is just turn this little section and look at it from a more spiritual perspective. Instead of the physical or the temporary, the earthly mentality of playing the long game and diversifying our investments, spiritually, we need to make sure that we're playing the long game, that our hearts and minds are focused on the people around us, the people we know that don't know Christ, that don't have hope in him, and that we are praying for them, that we're faithful to show them a good example of who Christ is, that we don't freak out when they don't respond to the gospel immediately, when they are resisting for a while, that we're patient, that we play the long game. It's okay. This is up to God. This is between them and God. This isn't up to us to control, right? And then that we don't get fixated on just one person. That can happen if you have one person that you love that has rejected the gospel, that won't respond to Christ, and you get fixated on that one person, and you're so frustrated and wound up about that one person, and that's all that you can think about. But we need to make sure that spiritually we're diversified, that we're investing in a lot of people and a lot of places, that God is working all over this world. He's doing amazing things all over the place that we'd be looking for where we can invest our time for the kingdom in that way. The second thing where he talks about the certainties and the uncertainties, we need to make sure we recognize our opportunities. There are certain times where we're presented with an opportunity for Christ. We need to recognize that opportunity, right, and take it. How many of you are like me? You've had those situations where you've been in a conversation with somebody and you walk away and you think, man, I wasted that chance. I wasted that opportunity. Or you walk by somebody in need and you didn't do anything to help them and you think afterwards, gosh, I really missed that opportunity. I should have acted in that situation. That person asked me what I was doing Sunday morning and I didn't even ask them what they were doing Sunday morning. And I could have possibly generated a great conversation about the hope that I have with that. So make sure you recognize your opportunities. But then number two is don't wait for the perfect moment. Sometimes we can be praying and hoping for an opportunity to share our faith or help somebody, bless somebody, or get involved in something, and we wait for that moment to be perfect. And we keep saying, well, I don't know enough about my faith yet, so I can't speak up. I don't know enough about Scripture. I haven't eliminated all my own issues yet, so I can't engage. And we wait for the perfect moment, and we miss all kinds of opportunities. And then the last one, where he talks about planting in the morning, but then continuing to work through the afternoon. I just love 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul says, you know, one person plants the seed spiritually, another person waters it, but it's God who brings the growth. That we would be people that are focused on that, that we don't have to get obsessed with seeing some kind of fruit right here and right now, but that we would continue working for Jesus, trusting that it's God who's going to bring the growth in people's lives and in different situations, and not thinking that it has to be us that makes it happen. Jesus said, he told the parable of the talents, and he said that there was three people, and this landowner gave 5 talents to one, 2 talents to another, and 1 talent to another, and when he came back, he asked them to show what they had done with what he had given them. And it's an illustration for you and I. Each of us is given a certain amount of opportunities, a certain amount of abilities for the kingdom, a certain amount of situations, a certain amount of resources to use for the kingdom. And Jesus is waiting and wondering and watching and asking, are you investing yourself in the kingdom of heaven? And someday he's going to come back and he's going to ask, what did you do with the intelligence that I gave you for the kingdom of heaven? What did you do with the 80 years that I gave you for the kingdom of heaven? What did you do with the talents I gave you for the kingdom of heaven? And you're going to have to answer for that. Are you investing yourself wisely in the kingdom of heaven? And then finally, number 5, is to remember that there's no formulas. We so badly want this, don't we? We so badly want somebody to say, if you will just eat this way, exercise this way, you will live a healthy life and you will live to be 90 or 100 years old. Like, okay, I will do that. That will be fantastic. But there's no formula for living a long, healthy life. Matter of fact, I can't tell you how many times I've seen an interview with somebody that's like 103 years old, and they're like, how did you do that? Like, well, I drank a gallon of Coke and a pound of bacon every morning. Like, what? Like, that doesn't make sense, right? It's like, there is no formula. We want a formula for having our children grow up to be adults that just love us and love Jesus and get married to fantastic people, right? But there's no formula for that. There's nothing that somebody can say, just do this, this, and this, and then that will work out. We want to make sure that we provide for our family and are prepared for retirement. And so there's all kinds of people out there that have a formula for you to do that, but there is no formula. God's ways of working in our life are far beyond our comprehension. And he's going to bring about his purposes for our good and for his glory, and it's never going to be the same. There are no formulas. But even as there are no formulas, there are formulas. Romans 12, which I quote to you, I quoted to you all last year at the end of the services, do not be conformed any longer to the ways of this world. Do not be conformed any longer to any of the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might be able to test and prove what God's will for you is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So there is a formula that we can count on found in Scripture, and that is to make sure that we are conforming ourselves to the image of Christ, that we are transforming our mind by studying Scripture, that's when we'll be able to make decisions easier when life doesn't make sense. Another formula, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says this, don't worry about anything. That's a pretty absolute statement. So you've had bad experiences in the past, you're scared of the consequences of your decision in the future. God says don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all that he's done. Then you'll be able to experience God's peace, which exceeds anything that we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and your minds as you live in Christ Jesus. So even as I say there are no formulas, as far as the world goes, there are some formulas spiritually that we find in Scripture about how to proceed in our life and making decisions, remembering that ultimately God is always in control and is going to bring about his purposes in our life. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and I pray that you would help us to be people that, as we deal with the uncertainties of life, we'll keep our eyes fixed on you. We'll be continuing to read your word and allow it to shape us and guide us, and that as we go forward from this day on, for the rest of today, this week, this month, this year, our lives, as we make decisions, that those decisions would be honoring to you and glorifying to you and would fit with what you've told us in Scripture. And then as uncertainties strike, that we would be able to rest in your sovereignty, recognizing that you love us and you're going to bring about our good and your glory in each of the situations that we come through in life. We love you, Father, and we commit the rest of this day to you. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Now if you would stand with me. And since God has chosen you to be a holy people whom he dearly loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, gentleness, humility, and patience, making allowances for one another's faults and forgiving everyone that offends you, just as God has forgiven you. And above all else, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. Amen.